We're just talking this morning about the whole idea of letting our light shine before men and witnessing there for Jesus. I had a really good experience there earlier on this year. I was doing a mission in Warringtown Presbyterian. And in the middle of the mission, I got word, maybe just before the mission started, that I was called as a witness to a murder trial in Dublin. And the Garda Síochána came on to me and about coming to do this thing. And I didn't want to go, be quite honest with you. And I told the guards, that I said, I don't want to go down and do this. And they said, well, if you don't go down, you've been subpoenaed. And if you don't go down, if you come down here again, we'll arrest you. And that straightened me out a wee bit. And I said, okay. So I got the Enterprise and put it down and headed down. This was during the mission, and headed down to Dublin and found my way over to the law courts there and hung about. They told me, look, if you come down, we'll guarantee that you'll get given your evidence and that you'll be able to be finished there. You won't have to come back again. So I was delighted about that. So down and hung about. And then eventually was called to go in to the court. And this boy that I was giving evidence against really was a wee lad who had committed a really brutal murder in Kilkenny 30 years ago. He told me he'd done it. And I had told him at the time, advised him very strongly at the time, to go and give yourself up and do your time. Because you're not going to get any peace if you don't do that. You're going to carry this with you for the rest of your life. Just go and get it sorted out. But he wouldn't do that, and he got away for that length of time. But it was always on his mind and everything else. But new forensics came in and stuff. They found him and went to court and got up. And this was a really lovely thing. When I got into court, the defense barrister said to me, what was your position inside the church in Kilkenny? And I said I was an evangelist. And he said to me, were you always an evangelist? And I said, no, I wasn't. He said, what were you before you were an evangelist? And I said, I was a plumber. And he said to me, well, how did you get from being a plumber to being an evangelist? And so I started to give him a testimony. I told him the whole story. But the wee boy getting shot dead in Twinbrook and being there that particular day, and the thought coming to my mind about where do people go when they die? And I was speaking on, and the jury was sitting here, and the judge was there, and I looked at the judge, and he was over the desk, and he was really interested in the whole thing, and I thought, he's going to stop me here any minute now. But I carried on, and I told them about someone witnessing to me, telling me that Jesus was the only way, and that if I ever wanted to get to heaven, I would have to come through Jesus. That it wasn't through religion or anything else like that. It was just through Jesus that I needed to turn my heart and trust him. And boy, I tell you, I got maybe 15 minutes of just straightforward testimony to the jury, to the TV people, and the radio, and the reporters for the Irish Times and all who were there. And I tell you, it was a God-given opportunity just to be able to do that. And I don't know how long I was in the witness box, I think maybe about an hour and a half. And they, all sorts of questions. And you know, that was just a God-given opportunity to be able to do that. And you know, I came out of there thinking to myself, you know, I didn't want to go there. But yet with all, God had a purpose in it all. And see, the big thing is we have no idea what was going down there, no idea. You walk away and you're a link in a chain and you have no idea. Somebody listening there, and maybe that speaks into their heart, into their life. You know, I was able to say to them, you know, I was considered myself to be well off. I wasn't short of money. I had a good job at that time, and I needed everything I wanted that I could get, sort of thing. And yet with all, there's an emptiness inside that I couldn't fill. That no matter how hard I tried, I wasn't able to fill this emptiness. And the fear of death was hanging over me. You know, when you walk away, you think to yourself, I wonder how many other people in there felt like that day. Or have known those feelings in their own heart. And God is able to speak in a very clear and depth way into that whole thing. Now, if you've got a Bible, there, just got into that there, okay. That was just by the way. I've come here to 2 Samuel chapter 5. If you were to go to Jerusalem today, and maybe many of you have been there, and journeyed there, you would find it easily accessible if you went along there. There are dual carriageways into Jerusalem there from all different directions. You could go in from all different places into it. There's buses coming in and there's taxis coming in. I'm carrying tourists from all over the world who want to see this very, very famous city. And there are lorries ferrying goods into it from all over the country, into the food, into restaurants, into hotels, supermarkets, coming in from everywhere, carrying stuff into it. But it wasn't always like this. There was a time when it was just full of deep chasms. It was a fortress with high cliffs. And indeed it was closed up. It was impregnable, and you could see that, and to the naked eye it was totally inaccessible. Couldn't get in to it. That's how it was. And the commentators tell us that there was a narrow road up into it that was easily defended by anybody coming along. People just couldn't get in. It had been captured, the Bible tells us, twice before by Israel. But they were not able to hold on to it. We're told that in Judges 1 verse 8 and Joshua 11 verses 1 to 8. That they captured it but weren't able to hold on to it. And when we come to 2 Samuel here in chapter 5, it's about 400 years since the Israelites were last in possession of it. And again, with hindsight, we can see, and hindsight's always a wonderful thing, by the way, and we can see plenty with hindsight. And we can see that there's something important about this place. You can understand that. Something tremendously important about it. And it seems that the devil is determined that Israel won't have this place. And maybe it's the fact that it's been lost, won and lost before. And it's given the people their confidence that they can hold on to it. That Israel can't come in. And when David and his men came to take the city, you can see that in verse 6, the Jebusites say, "Even the blind and the lame can keep you out." And what they're saying is, you can't win. You can't win. David can't come in. Now, you need to keep this in mind, because this is the thing that's important in this story. This is God's anointed king that's coming. He's God's anointed king. He's coming in. And we need to understand that he's the king, the anointed king is at the gate, if you like. And they're saying he can't come in. And the thing that strikes us as you read the story, and I don't know whether it strikes you or not, but the thing that strikes me in it all is that there's no record of any battle. That's amazing. There's no record here of any great battle taking place. And you know, if we are being realistic, that is what we would expect. We would expect a battle. A real battle for this place. And a great loss of life. But again, it's very clear that that did not happen. And we can see that. Verse 7 states in a very matter-of-fact way. This is how it puts it. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. It's not that he just took the stronghold of Zion, or took Zion. The Holy Spirit wants us to remember it's the stronghold of Zion. And that the devil has a grip on this place. And that's what we need to understand here in this whole business. And God wants us to see that he secures this place in his own indisputable way. God does this. God takes this place in his way. And we need to keep this, because I believe there's a tremendous lesson for us as individuals and for us as a church in the whole thing as well. That David was outside the city in verse 6 there with a vast army, and all his mighty men are here. And it's here that we're reminded of those verses in Zechariah and chapter 4 and verse 6, where the Lord says to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Need to remember that. This is almost what God is saying to us in this whole place. That the devil has been guarding this place forever. He's convinced the residents that God's anointed can't come in. They're convinced of that. They're full of confidence of this whole business. Even the blind and lame can keep you out. You can't come in here. And again, with hindsight, that we can understand why the devil doesn't want God's anointed to come in and why he doesn't want to lose Jerusalem. We can understand that. That in the future, God himself would presence himself here. This is where God would make a home for himself, if you like, here. This would be his dwelling place. Abraham would bring Isaac here to sacrifice him. And God would provide an alternative to that in this place. A great temple would be built here, a place of sacrifice where sins could be dealt with in this place. People would be drawn to this place from all over the world. They'd come from all over the place to find God here. The Queen of Sheba would travel for hundreds of miles simply because somebody told her there was somebody with wisdom in Jerusalem. Here was a woman with tremendous wealth and tremendous power, traveling all that distance just to hear the wisdom of a man. And boy, I tell you, if you ever wanted to see an empty heart syndrome, this is it. And I tell you that this queen is, she's just representative of so many people in our world. Of gall, as far as the eye can see. But empty inside, it doesn't matter what they have. It doesn't fill the emptiness. This God-shaped thing within every human being. And all this stuff that the world can accumulate is not able to fill it. And she would come to a place like this as well. There would be mighty revivals here. The whole nation of Israel would seek God here and find God here. People would be filled with great joy and great gladness as they confessed their sins and turned wholeheartedly to God here. But then again, there would be the inevitable falling away. There would be that cut off and the turning away and falling away from God and turning away from him. Forgetting his goodness in the past and rejecting his guidance in the present. You see, just like us tonight. And this is the picture we're seeing. And you know, the truth is, if God were to mark iniquity, we would all be doomed. That's the reality of what we're looking at here. And even though this place would be dismantled and the temple would be destroyed, and God's people taken into bondage, God would raise up godly men again. See, this is what we're holding on to. This is what we're really holding on to at the minute, God, that you'll do something again in this land. That's what we're holding on to. And God would raise up godly men again. Someone like Nehemiah would come. Build the walls. He had never been to Jerusalem. He was born in the exile. Never been to Jerusalem, never seen the city. Yet here's a man with a tremendous burden. When they come back and they tell him the place has been burned, it's ruined, it's wrecked. What does he do? He sits down and weeps. You just sit down and think about that. Surely God doesn't want to leave it like that. Surely God must want to do something in it all. Need you understand that? And so I hope that encourages you in some way. Ezra would return. And he would rebuild this temple again. Revival would come. And great joy would fill the hearts of God's people again in it. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And I'm sure you recognize the pattern. You can see that as we talk through this whole thing. Look back on our past history and the revival here in 1859 and falling away, and again in the 1920s when W.P. Nicholson preached all over the province as well. And people turning their hearts to Jesus. And Lisburn, where we come from, W.P. Nicholson had a mission there. In Railway Street Presbyterian Church, and 6,000 people were through the inquiry room in a fortnight. Hard to imagine that. In our town, where we come from, that's what happened there. But let me say this to you as well, that all of this is only preparation for God's anointed king to come. The final anointed king. It's only preparation for that. The Lord Jesus Christ was coming. You know, it's a very interesting thing too, that when he was coming to Jerusalem, but Jerusalem didn't want him either. They didn't want him. And Jesus tells the parable in Luke 19 and verse 14. He says this, the citizens hate him. And they're saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. See, that's our world at the moment. That's the world we live in. It's how the people in Jerusalem felt about Jesus then, and it's how the people here in our country feel about Jesus now. But Jesus had come to Jerusalem to give his life on a cross. He'd come there to die my death, your death. He'd come there to pay for your sin and for my sin. And what the devil thought was victory turned out to be his greatest defeat. As the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead, living in the power of an everlasting life. Let me say this, Jesus doesn't come to Jerusalem in the physical sense anymore. But he comes to individuals. He comes to families. He comes to communities. And when we look at these people, they're strongholds. Do you know that? They're strongholds against God and against his anointed king. And I'm talking about Newry now. And Newry's a stronghold. And you make no mistake about that, because that's really what it is. And the devil says, you know, God's anointed king can't come in. He can't come in here. And that's exactly how you feel about it. That all the churches in Newry struggle. And friends, sin abounds. Need you understand that? That's exactly what happens here. And yet with all, in the midst of it all, God is doing something. God's moving in individual hearts here and there, and there's little bits of light, if you like, that says to the individual, God can do something here. God is able to do something here. This is one day, it's a unique day in Uri. That I was out knocking doors and in those days, these days, you know, I tell you, I find it difficult to get out some days, you know that. I could do a million other things rather than go to Newry, and that was one of these days. I could have found a whole lot of things to do, but I went this day, and I went down, I was working in the meadows, and I went down the street there and knocking doors, and I came to a house, and there was a woman standing in the garden with a phone, talking on the phone, and I had the leaflets, and she looked at me, and she said, so I gave her the leaflet and just walked on and went next door and talking to the wee lad next door, and next thing she came over to the fence and she said to me, could I see you? And I said, yes, I'll be there in a wee minute. I said, when I finish here, I'll come in. Go ahead, I'll be in. And away she went, and I talked to this lad for a few minutes, and then I went in and knocked the door, and she said, come on in, and I went in. And she said to me, "What's this?" And I said to her, it's a leaflet, I said, explaining who Jesus is. It's a gospel leaflet, and it's to try to get you to understand that Jesus loves you. And if you ever want to get to heaven, you need to come through Jesus. She said, "But I mean, what is it?" She was just almost in a panic, and I was trying to explain to her as best I could. And then she said to me, "You know, it's amazing that you came here today because my son has gone missing. They found his coat and his bag and his phone in a bus station in Waterford. And and it's 3 years today that his brother committed suicide. And we're terrified because we think that maybe he has gone there too." And so we talked about that, and she told me the boy's name and everything else. And then she said to me, "Well, explain this again to me." And I said to her, "Look, love, it's to try to get you to the Bible. It's to try to get you to understand that there's a God in heaven who loves you, and he sent his son into the world to die for you." And her daughter's standing there as well, and she's listening into the whole thing. And I'm telling the story as simply as I can tell it, and I'm trying to explain to her there's a better way. And after I did that, I said, "Look, can I pray with you?" And she said, "Yes, you can." And I read the Bible to her as well, and I said a prayer, and I said, "Can I come back again?" She said, "Yes, you can. Come back any time." And then I left her and I went down the street and I met another boy, and I knocked the door and this woman came out and she said, "What do you want?" And I told her, I said, "I'm trying to encourage people to read the Bible and to see who Jesus is through the Bible." And this man was inside and he shouted out to her, "Who is it?" And she said, "It's somebody who wants to talk about the Bible." And he shouts out, "Bring him in." And so I goes into the house, and there he's this man sitting on the settee, and this woman's there as well. And I start to talk to them, and he says to me, he said, "You know, my mother was a Christian." And I said, "Well, tell me about your mum. Tell me about her." And he said, "My mum was a Christian. She went to the Metropolitan Church around there." And I said, "Okay." I said, "How long was she a Christian?" She said, he told me, I think 15 years, he said to her, she was a Christian. He said, "But my father wasn't. But he said, she used to take me with her." And so I said to him, he was of an Italian extract, and I said to him, "So you have heard the gospel, you heard the story?" And he says, "I have. I've heard it." And so we started talking, and I said, "Well, you realize that you know that you'll never get into heaven if you haven't got Jesus as a personal savior." And this woman who was his partner, she just lost it. And she said, "Hold on," she said, "we are good people. We're good people here." And I said, "Look, it's got nothing to do with being good. The Bible tells us there is nobody good, only one, and that's Jesus. We're not good. We're only good when we measure ourselves against other people out there, but when we measure ourselves against God, we're not good." And I said to her, I said, "Brenda, only good people get into heaven now, and you've got problems. Because if you're not good and I'm not good and nobody else is good out there, how do we get in? And we need somebody to bring us up to good. And that's what Jesus has come to do." And this fella, he says to her, "I went down into the room to get my mummy's Bible." And so he runs down, and she runs down, and she comes up with the Bible and gives it to me. She says, "This is my mummy's Bible." And it was well read. And I said to him, "Well, I want to read to you from it. It's your mum's Bible." And I said, "I want to read to you. I want to read the words of Jesus." And I read those words from John 14. Jesus said, "I am the way." And I said, "That means Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life." And he started to cry. And he wept like a child. And she was there, and this girl, and she was distressed and couldn't get her head around the whole thing at all. And I tell you, God was there. And I said to him, "Can I pray with you?" And he said, "Yes." And they got down on their knees. And I got down along with them. Just prayed. And he said to me, "Look, you can come back anytime. You're welcome anytime. Come back." And I said, okay. And went from there, and just two doors up, and I met another man. And he was built like a tank, you know, a real tough-looking nut. And we got talking to him, and he said to me, I know you, he said to me. He said, I went round to a wee mission there in the Metropolitan Church, and you were preaching in it. And I said, that's right, I was. And he said, I heard you preaching. I said to him, did you understand the message? And he said, yes, I did understand it. I said, did you do anything about that? And he said, no, I didn't. And he said to me, I've got real problems, he said to me. I said, what sort of problems do you have? He said, I've got real problems. He said, I got abused as a wee boy, sexually abused as a wee boy by a priest. And he said, I've never got over it. He said, look at me, he said, I'm as strong as a bull. And he said, I'm getting treatment even now. He said, I'm going to see counselors. I'm going to see people to get treatment. Because I can't get over what happened to me. And I started to talk to him, and you know, and a lovely thing, he said to me, look, you can come back anytime, he said to me. Again. But let me tell you, we go on there, and the woman that I met first, whose son had gone missing, I went back to find out about him, and I went back several times, there was nobody there, and then I went back, got in, and she brought me in, and I said to her, well, tell me, what about the boy? She said, well, they found him. The guards found him down in Waterford, and we went down, we drove down, and we got him and brought him back, and we put him into hospital in Armagh. He was in there for a week, and then he got out, and he came home, and they said he got into trouble here again, and they lifted him again, and they put him into prison. And he said he rang home, and he said, Mom, I just want to ring home to tell you, I'm finishing it all here. I'm ending it here. I can't go on like this. And she said, I gave the phone, and this time when I went back, is this fellow's partner was there, a lovely girl from Cork, and gave her the phone and got another phone and phoned the governor in the prison and said, my boy's going to commit suicide. And the governor said, it's okay, we'll get to him, and but they didn't get to him. And David hanged himself. Heartbreak. Absolute heartbreak. She's telling me all this, and this boy's partner's there, and she's from Cork, and I said to her, do you understand what we're talking about here? And she said, I have a friend, and she's a born-again Christian. And I said, well, that's what I am. I said, did you know her before she became a born-again Christian? She said, yes, I did. I said, was there a real change in her life after it happened? She said, the change was massive. I said, that's what you need, Lorna. She's got a little girl, about two, and she's pregnant again. And her husband's dead. I said, you need Jesus. You need Jesus as a Savior. And I'll tell you, it's a heartbreak. You would love to have the power to be able to take them and change them, but you can't do that. And see what the scripture said, nevertheless, God can make a way. And that's what we're depending on. Nevertheless, God can change that. And you see, we need to believe that. We need, because we have no other way of being able to change any of these situations. And I tell you that, you know, I can walk away from those places, get into the car and just sit and cry. I'm not ashamed to say that. Because really, at the end of the day, physically, you can do nothing about it. It's a work that only God can do. And I want you to try to understand that this is the tremendous need at the moment. The devil would say there's no point in praying. God's anointed can't come in here. The blind and the lame could keep you out. And the thing is that we don't believe that. We don't believe it for a moment. Nevertheless, God makes a way. You know, just thinking very specially again of the children and our families. Some of you tonight have children, maybe grandchildren, and they're closed up to the gospel. You couldn't hardly talk to them. Don't want to know. You think to yourself, you get to the point in life where you realize, you think to yourself, nothing's going to change them. You know, I'm thinking about my brother who's an elder in the Free Presbyterian Church. He was as hard as nails. He's lying in the hospital. He had a heart attack in his early 30s and he's lying in the hospital. And a man called Professor Niven in the Royal, him and his wife sang a song. And nobody came in to visit him, and so he put the headphones on and he was lying there. Now, I've never heard them sing, and I don't know what sort of singers they are. And there was no great preaching or no great appeal. But as he lay in the hospital, he was wonderfully converted. Nevertheless, God made a way. And friends, nevertheless, love makes a way. I need to be able to understand that. And when we look at our towns and look at our communities, and even our country at present time, in the state that we're in, what's the devil saying? You can't come in here. Nevertheless, love that makes a way. Let me pray with you. Father, thank you again just for the privilege of bowing before you now and saying thank you again for your presence. And thank you again, loving Father God, for your word. And thank you again, loving Father God, that this incident happened 3,000 years ago. It's just as relevant today when we think of individual lives and communities and countries, that God can make a way. And that, loving Father God, you can stop people in their tracks and you can very powerfully speak into their lives and you can change them. Nothing else can change them, nothing. There are no social programs or no therapies out there that can do it. This is a work of God and a work of God alone. And Father, may our hearts be moved to pray. And Father, may we want more than anything else in all the world to see the Lord Jesus Christ exalted and glorified in these situations. And Father, we want to look away to Calvary tonight. We want to remember again a moment when Jesus died and the devil thought he had won. Father, we thank you again for glorious, wonderful resurrection. Jesus rising from the dead, living in the power of an endless life, and he's saying tonight, way. And so, Father, we commit ourselves to you again. We thank you again for your love and for your great goodness to us. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.